God, we are grateful. Grateful indeed. And as Steve reminded us this morning, there's measureless blessings and graces that you bestow on us. And I recognize in my own life how much I take for granted, how seldom I stop to recognize your hand of provision. So help us to be mindful of who you are and how blessed and glad we are at having you as our Father, our Shepherd. And somewhere near the top of the list of the things that we have to give thanks for is the Word of God that's been preserved for us, spoken through prophets and apostles, inspired by your Holy Spirit. So I pray today, God, that your word would have its intended effect in our lives and hearts. I think of the word that Isaiah spoke, my word will not return void, but will accomplish that whereunto I send it. Send forth your word, Lord, today into our hearts and accomplish your will in us. And I am confident of this, Lord. Your will is that we be like Christ. Help us to grow, to mature, to endeavor in the strength of your Spirit, to reflect him in all we say and do. So illuminate us now to the truth, to your word, by your Spirit at work in us, and help us to take it and treasure it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And we'll be reading chapter 1 today. Rick prayed with me before we started today, and he said, I remember specifically him praying that I would have a tender heart, and here I am all feeling tender, Rick, so God's answering your prayers. last week we set the stage for a study in Exodus. And just a few things that we pointed out last week, and if you weren't here and you want to, you probably should go to the website and get last week's message, because a lot of information that's important for us to know in setting the stage. But a few things. Exodus is not only the second book of the Bible, it's book 2 in a 5-volume series, or a 5-volume collection or work written by Moses, known collectively as the Torah, which is Hebrew for law, also known as the Pentateuch, which is the Greek name given in the Septuagint, the 5 tools, and the books of, or the books of Moses. They're all names that we use, and I'll use them as we go along interchangeably. One of the reasons that that's relevant to us, the fact that this is the second in 5 books that are part of one work, is that Exodus picks up in the middle of the story. In other words, you need to know, you really need to know what happened in Genesis if you're going to understand when we read verse 1, chapter 1, chapter 1, verse 1 here in a minute. So I presented briefly, I've said today I'm going to cover one chapter in a message. Last week I covered all of Genesis in a message, and that was like unreal for me. But I want to. I'm not going to reiterate everything I said, except just a couple of things. Number one, that Abraham, a man by the name of Abram, whose name was later changed to Abraham, was chosen by God. Out of all the people in the world, God said to Abraham, I choose you. And I choose you for this purpose, to raise up out of you a great nation. And he gave them the promise of a land, and that land will figure into our study of Exodus as we go. And he promised that he would, Abraham would be the avenue through which all nations of the world will be blessed. And that promise is pointing to and fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the most important descendant of Abraham. More than the most important descendant of Abraham, he's God of glory. So fast forward from Abraham's choosing, or being chosen, Abraham's great-grandson, Joseph, was one of 12 sons of Jacob, whose late name was changed to Israel. This Joseph became a slave in Egypt, and eventually he was raised from that slavery in Egypt to the rank of vice-regent in Egypt, second in command to the Pharaoh. Later he brings his father and his 11 brothers to Egypt with him, and there they're given special favor by Pharaoh. They're granted the best land in Egypt, the land of Goshen. And best of all, they have a brother living in the White House. You know, things couldn't go better. Shane, give me that the first slide there. Just, I'll be referring to some maps as we go along. See if I can get me a pointer here. This is an old map. This is the Delta, or the Nile Delta up here. It is the land of Goshen. This is the Mediterranean Sea. Here is what is modern day Israel, was known at the time as Canaan. Go to the next slide, Shane. Okay, this is a photograph of the Sinai Peninsula. Here again is the land of Goshen. What do you see there? Say again. A bunny. See, there's his ears. There's his. Okay, let's go to the next slide then. From Google Earth. Don't you love Google Earth? Anybody ever use Google Earth? This is from Google Earth. Okay, this is the land of Goshen. See this? I don't know if where you're sitting, if it looks like it, but that's all very green. All very green. This is the Nile River following up into the Nile Delta that flows into the Mediterranean Sea. And look all around. What do you see there? They were allowed by Pharaoh to take possession of the richest part of the land. Things were going well for these people, right? So I posed the rhetorical question last week, with all that's going for them, what could go wrong? In Exodus chapter 1, we find out what could go wrong and what indeed did. Okay. One more reiteration before we look at today's passage. The Torah, 5-volume history, is the law. It is God's law given through Moses to the chosen people, the descendants of Abraham, who I'll refer to again interchangeably as Israelites, Jews, and Hebrews. I'll use those three terms interchangeably. Israelites, Jews, and Hebrews. But what you find as you begin to read the Torah is something very difficult than you would expect from a legal volume. My brother's a lawyer, and he spends a lot of time in legal books. And I can imagine nothing more boring in all the world than reading through legal volumes. I read somewhere that the United States Department of Agriculture's instruction book for how to handle and ship and cabbage is 35,000 pages long. That's what legal volumes are supposed to be like, right? Just boring. Who wants to read legal? But you open up to the books of the law in the Bible and you find something very, very different. It's not what you expect. It's not sterile, clinical listings of do's and don'ts. The law is given in the context of a story, a historical narrative, real people with real problems and real character flaws. And I think that's hugely significant because it speaks to us again of the crucial element of what it means to be followers of Christ, believers, namely that our faith is never a distinct, separate arena of our lives. My life as a Christian is not spiritual and secular. The life of the Christian, as it's reflected in the Bible, and here we see it borne out in the writings of Moses, is to be a fully integrated life. Faith in Christ is essential to everything I do. And there is no distinction between the secular and the sacred. Everything we say, everything we do is measured by our faith in Christ to be holy unto the Lord. And so just to, you know, I think that the fact that the law is given in the context of a story is incredible. Points to that fact. So we're going to get started. Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family. Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous so that the land was filled with them. Now a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we will deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, they'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. I'm going to pause there for a second. Notice, they didn't want him to leave. They wanted him there. Why? Because they had free labor. It wasn't like they were trying to drive them out of the land. They just wanted to subdue them so that they could not have the opportunity to fight against them. Okay, verse 11. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses and the store cities as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The kings of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shifra and Puah, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do, and they let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? The midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They're vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile. But let every girl live. The word of the Lord. And these are the names. In Hebrew, Elishemoth, which was the name that was originally given to this book. Exodus was given it this name, Exodus, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The names of the 12 sons of Israel, or Jacob, again, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, along with Joseph, who was already in Egypt. And these 12 sons will become the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 tribes collectively making up the whole of the Hebrew people. And as we pointed out, when these sons of Israel came to Egypt, they had it pretty good. Especially since one of them was vice regent of Egypt. But those 12 brothers, as all men must do, eventually died. But they left behind a growing and a thriving community. The scripture says again, the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous so that the land was filled with them. Now you got to remember, this is over a period of about 430 years. But how numerous? They came in with 70 plus Joseph and his two sons. By the time we get a count of the size of Israel in the book of Numbers, there were 603,550 men of fighting age, ready and able to serve in an Israeli army. Over 600,000. An available army of 600,000. How big is that? To give you a comparison, in the year 2009, last year, the United States Army numbered at 548,000. So at a time when the world population was considerably smaller, an army of over 600,000 was massive. And over a period of 430 years, God had raised them from 70 to over 600,000 fighting men. How many altogether? I'm sure in the millions. But this is one of the things you got to understand. Their enormous growth in population didn't come about because of ideal circumstances. They started out with some pretty good circumstances. But as we come to verse 8, we see that their circumstances are beginning to greatly deteriorate. Again, verse 8, then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Look, he said, the people that to his people, the Egyptians, the Israelites have become much too numerous for him. Come, we'll deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, they'll join with our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. Okay, according to the internal evidence of the scripture, the date of the Exodus was 1441 BC, approximately 3,500 years ago. With that date, it puts the Amenhotep II as the Egyptian pharaoh during that reign. But that doesn't necessarily mean that this new king that we're looking at here is Amenhotep II. He'll come along later because there's approximately 80 years from Moses' birth till the Exodus occurs, okay? So the new king in verse 8 could represent a succession of Egyptian pharaohs who brought increasing harsh treatment to the Hebrew people. Either way, the important thing to remember is this, that out of a racist-generated fear, the pharaoh of Egypt developed a three-phase plan to suppress the Israeli people or the Israelites. First phase was enslavement. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. When they were few in number, and the Passover Haggadah says few indeed, the Hebrew people were granted a certain level of respect. They were allowed to settle in Goshen, again, a land rich. But now that they're numerous and greatly increasing, they're no longer treated as guests, but as slaves. We're told that their slave labor was used to build store cities, Pithom and Ramses. Go to the next map there, Shane, if it's still available. Do you guys like maps? Does it help at all? Okay, remember, here's Goshen. Here's Pithom and Ramses. Those are the two store cities that they built with slave labor. Okay, still part of the land of Goshen. Pithom is now an archaeological dig. Let's see if I can pronounce it right. Tel-er-Retaba. And Ramses is now Tanis. Okay, One of the interesting things that the archaeology—I told you last week—there's a lot of archaeological evidence that's being unearthed today. One of the interesting things that they find at Pithon is bricks made without straw. An unusual form of making bricks at the time. That'll come into the play in the story in next week. Okay. But the slave labor is forced upon the Israelites, and it was aimed chiefly at suppressing the growth of and the strength of the Hebrew people. It didn't work. Moses' record says, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. Does it remind you of anything else you find in the Scripture? Early church persecution breaks out in Jerusalem, and the Hebrew believers in Christ scatter, and as a result of the message of Christ and the kingdom increases. I think it's Tertullian who said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It's not surprising, y'all, that when oppression comes to God's people, it makes them stronger. It's not surprising to see that our God uses, we'll come back to the thought in a little bit, but that God uses those times of trial and pain for good. So that's phase one, enslavement. Phase two, Pharaoh's oppression of the Hebrew people, was what I'm going to call a quiet genocide or a quiet infanticide. The killing of Hebrew boys done in a rather closeted way that, if successful, would draw very little attention. So Pharaoh hatched this plan by instructing two Hebrew midwives, Shifra and Pua, to put to death any Hebrew boys that are being born. Quite literally, a partial birth abortion. That's what he's instructing here. Observe them on the delivery stool, that is, as they're being delivered. If it is a boy, kill him. If it's a girl, let her live. They would have been able to suffocate the child. Nobody would ever think anything other than stillborn children. And in a generation, the Hebrew fighting men would have been completely eliminated, leaving the women to continue serving as slaves without the threat. That's Pharaoh's plan. It's thwarted. It's thwarted because the midwives, Shifra and Pua, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them. And just for clarity's sake, I'll insert here, Shifra and Pua are very unlikely the only Hebrew midwives. It's probably more likely the case that they were the directors of, I'm making this word up, I don't know if there was such a thing as a midwife guild, but the directors of the midwife guild. They're responsible, and they would have been responsible then for communicating Pharaoh's instruction to the midwives under the direction. But they feared God, however, and chose to disobey an evil command in deference to the will of God. As such, these two women serve as examples to those who would say, I'm a God-fearer. We choose to obey God rather than men. When we're put to the choice, obey God rather than men, even if it results in consequences that are uncomfortable for us. Peter and John, two early church examples, show the same determination to obey God when faced with painful consequences from human rulers. They say to the Sanhedrin, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. We cannot help speaking what we have seen and heard. Acts 4, 19 and 20. They made the choice. It may cost me, but I will obey God. It's what it means to fear God. Anybody ever stumble over the appearance that these two midwives seem to misrepresent the truth to Pharaoh? So I kind of did some reading on the internet. There were a lot of folks who were like, oh, well, these women shouldn't have lied. Did they lie? And if so, was it a bad thing? And I'm not going to try to answer that question completely, but it's quite possible that they weren't lying, but telling the truth to Pharaoh. They said this: Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They're vigorous and give birth before the midwives come. That may have been true. Of course, I don't think it tells the whole story. But ultimately, I'm not in a place to judge them and this decision that they make. You know, Corrie Ten Boom famously lied to cover up the fact that from Nazis that she had Jews hidden in her house. What would you do? What would I do? God, whatever the case, seems pleased with their actions. And we're told, because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. And I just got finished saying, God seemed pleased with their action. I'm going to take that back. God seems pleased with their faith because they feared God. Kind of reminds you of Father Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And Abraham's faith, by the way, is referred to as fear, the fear of the Lord, in Genesis chapter 22:12, where the angel of the Lord says to him, "Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." So like Abraham, Shifra and Puah are recipients of God's favor, not because of their actions, but because of their attitude. Namely, they place their faith in God, even when faced with the wrath of the Pharaoh of Egypt. Now, I can't neglect to add, as in every instance of genuine faith, they acted in accordance with their faith. Yes? If they'd not feared God, they very certainly would have done some acted differently. And they could not claim to be God-fearers, on the other hand, if they acted in obedience to Pharaoh rather than God, which James points out, faith without works is dead, which is ultimately to say that our faith in Christ must impact the choices we make, which is why I said earlier, my faith in Christ is not distinct from any other arena of my life. It is all-encompassing, and it impacts everything, the way I relate to everything around me, food, money, clothes, sex, all of it. If I have faith in God, it must impact the way I relate to everything, or it's not genuine faith. But ultimately, the foundation for which they receive their reward from God is their heart attitude, fearing God, their faith in God. So at the bottom of what God is pleased with are hearts that trust Him, hearts that hold Him as the highest and only true treasure. Note of explanation: the way God shows favor to these midwives is by giving them families of their own. Generally, women who became midwives did so because they were barren and because they didn't have the ability to have children of their own. They had the freedom to go and help with the delivery of other children. Now God enables them, these barren midwives, to conceive and have children because they feared Him. So phase two of Pharaoh's plan is again thwarted. Phase three seems to get off the ground a little bit at first, but eventually we'll see that it too fails. Phase three was this: open season on all Hebrew boys. Open season. Rick knows what open season means. Anybody, everybody. Not only do you have the right, but you have the responsibility to kill every Hebrew boy. Verse 22, the Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Thus it becomes the civic duty of every Egyptian citizen to drown Hebrew boys in the Nile. So we've watched Pharaoh's oppression of the Hebrews as it went from enslavement to a sort of behind closed doors murder of Hebrew boys to now an open ethnic cleansing, the duty of every Egyptian citizen to murder innocent babies in broad daylight without shame or disguise. And with that, the stage is set. The stage is set for a mighty showdown. A showdown between the God of the universe and a man who claims to be God. And who do you think is going to win? Too easy is right, Nadia. The stage is set for God's power to be displayed. And guess what? He does it through the very wicked king that's raised himself up in an oppression against his people. So what do we take from all that? What's the life lesson for Exodus chapter 1? Trust God. Anybody else want to throw out an idea? One of the things I see in this, to be God's chosen people does not preclude suffering. Because God loves you, because he calls you, and because he redeems you, and he calls you his very own, that brings with it no guarantee of a life free from trouble. For the Jewish people, it's been evidenced throughout history. The Jewish people have been subjected, I suppose, to more trouble than any other people group in history. Anne Rice wrote in her first Christian book after her conversion to Christ that in studying history, this is what she saw that convinced her of the existence of Yahweh God. She said, in studying history, the fact that the Hebrew people have survived at all is demonstration that there's a God. That brought her to faith in Christ. I think it's a pretty powerful testimony in history. From their slavery in Egypt, to their exile in Babylon, to the murder of Jewish boys in Bethlehem when Christ was born, to their expulsion from Rome and Spain and so many other places in Europe, to Hitler's concentration camps, to present-day threats of annihilation of these people, by this people group by Ahmadinejad. The Jewish people have been singled out as the world's favored whipping boy. I read on the internet of a video game called ethnic cleansing. To play this game, I would not dare to open it. I was afraid of what I would see to download it. But you get to choose whether you're a neo-Nazi or a KKK member to play the game. And the object of the game, after shooting as many black people as you can on the streets, is to make your way to the subway where the Jews are hiding, kill as many of them as you possibly can. This is a video game that's out there and available. Don't download it, okay? What accounts for such hatred? What accounts for such hatred that games would be played on the internet where one people group is the object of such hatred? We want to kill them all. And I don't suppose the scripture ever really says this clearly, but it seems evident that this is demonically inspired attempts to thwart God's plan, chiefly to attempt to prevent the life and conquest of Jesus, Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah of Israel. He's out to thwart the plan of God. But the upside is that God is almighty, and his plans cannot be thwarted. We sing the song, No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. I am glad that my God is almighty and that his plan for me and his plan for his people cannot be thwarted. Job said, I now know that no plan of yours can be thwarted. Christians, the scripture makes it clear that we, like the Israelites, will be no strangers to suffering. The Apostle Paul tells it like it is. He says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. Jesus told his disciples, all men will hate you because of me. Luke 21:17. And along comes the Apostle James with this most strange instruction. Consider it pure joy. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Pure joy to face trials? Why? Listen, God's plan for us is perfected through, not thwarted by, fiery trials. Whatever your fiery trials, God's plan is perfected, not thwarted through those. Oh yeah, you know what? I know in the middle of them, it's no fun. In the middle of them, you worn out. I understand. I do too. But he says, consider it pure joy. Consider it pure joy. He goes on to say, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. James 1. 2-4. To be a member of the body of Christ, just as it was for the Israelites, does not carry any guarantee that we will not endure hardship, pain, and persecution. But what it does guarantee is that in and through every hardship, pain, and persecution, God is accomplishing his sovereign purpose. And his sovereign purpose in all that he does is to uphold the worth of his glory and to bring about the ultimate good of his people. Let me tell you this. Christ crucified is no picture of comfort, ease, and convenience. Christ crucified is no picture comfort, ease, and convenience. But Christ crucified is the blazing center of God's glory. And the salvation of hell-bound fallen mortals. Hallelujah. So that in the final analysis, Christ's crucifixion was his gain. Who for the joy set before us, we're told in Hebrews, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He said, Christ our Lord recognized that he would gain through the cross. He gained glory for himself. He gained redemption for all who believe. The sons of Israel were not exempt from suffering, but through their suffering, God was raising up a godly nation through which he would ultimately reveal the salvation of the world through Jesus Christ. Christ was not exempt from suffering, but through his suffering brought many sons to glory. And you and I, sons of glory, are not exempt from suffering. But through our suffering, we are being brought toward maturity and perfection, which is what Paul tells us to expect. Peter, in that case, I'm sorry. Or James. So I'm going to close with the words of the Apostle Paul, Romans 8:18. He says this, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." I consider that our present sufferings, friends, whatever it is that you or I are suffering, I consider that our present sufferings will not be worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us through those fiery trials. Consider it pure joy. Consider it pure joy. Whenever you face fiery trials of many kinds, because God, our King, is not absent in our trials. He is a very present help in our time of trouble. And through it all, you will be more than a conqueror through Christ, who loves us and gave himself for us. Praise be to our God, who is sovereign and mighty and wise. Amen.